so that he might show his servant what must very soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who is the witness of all that he saw, the message of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Happy is the man who reads this prophecy, and happy are those who hear it read and pay attention to its message, for the time is short. John was right concerned because he was living in critical, and people were concerned about the things that were going to happen and the things that should happen in their life. John wanted to get a message to his people, for as they lived in these times of uncertainty, when it seemed that the bottom had dropped out of everything, the future was not quite clear, and people did not know where they were going. They were hunting for a certain security in life. They were searching. Some people were trying to discover it by holding on to men and power and thinking of their own concerns. There were other people who were endeavoring to find a deeper understanding of God and man. And there were people who were hanging on to any individual who would come along with some fantastic idea. John was an individual who was committed to God and to Christ. Yet the people who were living with him, trying to be Christian, were individuals who were being persecuted by a civil authority, by a civil power structure, by a civil government, made up of people who wanted to be worshipped as God, the emperor did, and the people were faced with the idea of whether they would say Lord Jesus or whether they would say Lord Caesar. Would they be individuals who would come to the place where they decided we will live by our own power, our own strength, our own mind, or whether they would be individuals who would surrender their mind and their life and their spirit to Christ and live by Christ working in and through their life. John wanted these people to realize that they were dealing with the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who keeps coming into the affairs of men, the eternal God. Here is God trying to break through into human life. And he can break through into human life only as he has people who are committed to him and who remain faithful to him. The church that would become the living vehicle of the living Christ was the agency through which Christ could break into human affairs. But if he was going to do that, it meant that the church, the people who were the body of Christ, would have to remain faithful and would have to be true and would have to realize that we are dealing with the God who is, the God who was, the God who keeps coming into the affairs of men, the eternal God. And every individual must face it, whether he is an individual who knows God or an individual who does not know God. Each individual must face God and decide whether they would say Lord Jesus or whether they would say Lord Caesar. Now, the times were confused, and nobody wanted to take the blame for this confusion. They perhaps were trying to blame everybody else. Somewhat, I suppose, like the baseball manager who had his boys out playing baseball one day, and the boy in left field kept lousing up all the plays. Well, he called him in and put him on the bench and said, I'll go out and play left field myself. Well, here comes along a high fly, and it goes right through his glove. He drops it. He then tries to get a second ball, and it hits him on the leg, and he falls down. In trying to get a third ball, he ran into a wall. Well, he got disgusted and came in, and he said to this left fielder, you going back out there and play left field. You can louse up left field so bad, nobody can play it. Well, we live in that kind of world, and it looks like the world has been loused up so bad that everybody is having a difficult time trying to play it. Now, John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos because he spoke of the Word of God and was continually trying to teach people, because here was something that the secular power structure could not stand. For if the Word of God, the truth of God, would prevail, then human power government would be destroyed. And the emperor wanted to be known as a Caesar, wanted to be worshipped as God. Therefore, he had to persecute the Christian people. He had to banish John, and he put him out here on the Isle of Patmos. Now, John receives a vision on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. On the Sabbath day here, he is set aside, and he begins to worship God. And in the Spirit, he is lifted high and above the ordinary things of life. And out of the past, out of his experience, he hears a voice speaking to him. It's the voice of God giving him a vision, telling him something about Christ, as Christ is revealed to him again, that he might give a message to these suffering people. John writes the message. He writes it in a code because he does not want the people to be hurt, and he himself doesn't want to be hurt. And if he is going to write this letter, he writes it using symbols so that the Roman government would not know who he's talking about. When he begins to talk about Babylon, well, the authorities would say, well, that's a silly old man. Babylon was destroyed some time ago. But the people knew that he was talking about Rome. Here was John communicating to Christian people through a language and symbols that they knew and understood, which have grown out of the Old Testament. Now, it's a matter of communication that is needed here at this particular time. And sometimes we miss the message of the book of Revelation because we do not understand the language. We do not understand the symbols. Young people, you know, have a language all of their own today, too. Older people like you can't understand it. I do. But these other older people don't know what they're talking about. One day, a young cat went to church. Well, when the minister had finished his sermon, this cat came to him and said, Daddy-o, I sure did dig that sermon. And the minister knew he wasn't supposed to understand that language, so he said, son, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, Daddy-o, I put 20 pieces of bread in the collection plate. Well, this preacher's eyes lit up like a neon sign, and he grabbed this young fella by the shoulders, and he said, crazy, man, crazy. He got the message. Well, now, here is a message, too. This message, you see, is a message that John is giving to the Christian people, and they know and see and understand the symbols, and John begins to get his message across. Here in the first chapter, he points out that here is a candlestick, and that candlestick is a symbol of the church. It is a light. Here is a world of darkness. And you don't light the candle until it is dark, as we do not turn on the electric light until we need it because of the darkness. Well, now, here is a darkness in the world caused by sin. And the only light in this world is the church. The only light in this darkness is the church. And the only way this darkness is going to be dispelled is by the church being the body of Christ, being the living vehicle through which the Lord Jesus Christ can speak, understanding that he is the Alpha and the Omega. Not only is he the last letter of the Greek alphabet and the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, he is the whole alphabet. And you are not able to write a letter in that language unless you use the alphabet, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not able to write a letter concerning life and live successfully unless you use Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, who is the entire alphabet, giving us the opportunity to write and speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is this church. And as he looks at the church, John says to us, I turned to see who it was that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, the church. And amongst the lampstands, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. This church cannot perform its message or its responsibility in the world unless he is in the midst of it, leading it, guiding it, telling it what to do. He was dressed in a long robe. Here is the robe of authority, the royal robe of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king and the head of the church. He gives it his authority. And the church cannot live, and the church cannot receive, the church cannot produce, unless it is the church speaking the mind of the living Christ. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is the Lord's church. And as we begin to see it, John says, I am writing to the seven churches. Here is seven, which means complete. It is the whole. It is the entire situation. John is writing to the universal church, the whole church, in order that people might know what they ought to do when it comes to the mind of Christ. Now, here, this seven is made up of four, which is an earthly number, and three, which is the Trinity. The two together make seven. And when you have earth and God, man and God, united in this perfect relationship, then you have a relationship that's good, a relationship that's holy. And Christ came into the world to make us holy, that we might have this kind of relationship again. But here is Christ, in the midst of the church, the universal church, making it whole that it might live for the kingdom of God. It is the royal robe of authority. Not only that, he is girded about the breast with a golden girdle. This is the manifestation of love and mercy. God deals with his people. He deals with them oftentimes in judgment, but never without mercy, never without love. That here is the church, which is under the authority of Christ. And the church, being the body of Christ, deals with people in mercy and in love. His head and his hair were as snow white wool. Now this is not the whiteness of age, this is the whiteness of purity. And purity, only purity, is eternal. Here is the eternal church, the pure church, made pure by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the eternal church. His eyes blaze like a fire, for he is able to look down into the innermost recesses of the heart. There is nothing that can be hid from God, nothing that can be hid from Christ. He knows what's going on. His feet shone as the finest bronze glows in the furnace. Here is a fire of life. People oftentimes are afraid of fire, oftentimes are afraid of suffering and of conflict. But it is a fire, it is a suffering, it is a conflict which purifies. And here are the feet, purified in the fires of suffering and conflict, making progress, continuing to move through life. His voice is as the sound of a great waterfall and as many waters. Think of it. Here are the waters coming down from the clouds, moving out through the streams and the ocean, coming in from different ages and all times, but it is the voice of God, it is the voice of Christ in all ages, speaking through the church in Africa, speaking through the church in Brazil, speaking through the church in China, speaking through the church that has already gone, the church that is present today, the church that is still to come, the universal church. Speaking through that church, here is the voice of God as many waters coming down through generations, going on to generations yet unborn, being spoken through different languages, races, nations, and people, the universal church of God. And I saw in his right hand he held seven stars. Here are the messengers. Here are the people who are held in God's hand in order that they might give the message of a living Christ. And he had a sharp two-edged sword, the sword of truth. The only instrument that God uses in order that people might be brought into the kingdom of God. It was this truth that the individuals needed to learn and that they must have. His voice and his face was ablaze like the sun at his height. We reflect the light of Christ. You and I have no light of our own. We can only reflect the light of the living Christ. And we must have that light from him before we can be the church that we ought to be. John falls down before Christ at this thing, and Christ says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the one who has lived, the one who died and went into the grave, and who lives again. This is the power in which John is to speak to the churches, and then Christ wants him to send a letter to these seven churches. He writes his first letter, therefore, to the church at Ephesus. We see in this letter what is called the contract of the Christian church. The church has a particular contract. Write this to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. These words are spoken by the one who holds the seven stars' face in his right hand. Now, as you watch, as you read these passages, watch and you see that Christ is one, showing one particular aspect of himself or his being to each one of the churches. That Christ becomes what he needs to be to the people who need him. These words are spoken by the one who holds the seven stars' face in his right hand. Here is Christ, who holds the church, who holds the messenger. And then he takes the light, and he begins to walk in the midst of the golden lampstand. I know what you've done. I know your contract, he says. I know what you plan to do. I know what you're trying to do. And I know how hard you have worked and what you have endured. I know that you will not tolerate wicked men, that you have put to the test death-styled apostles and who are nothing of the sort and have found them to be liars. I know your power of endurance, how you have suffered for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you. You do not love as you did at first. Remember how you have fallen. Repent and live as you lived at first. Otherwise, if your heart remains unchanged, I shall come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Yet you have this to your credit, that you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I myself detest. Let every listener hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which grows in the paradise of God. Now, here is John writing to a church, and he commends this church for some things that they're doing. He says, you're working hard. You're doing a good job, and you're not complaining about it. You are endeavoring to live and work in patience. Here is a church, he says, that is continually examining the people who are members of his church, and if they find that they're lacking in any way, they put these people out. They will not tolerate anything in the church that is evil, anything that is bad. However, he says, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Now, John uses an illustration here which helps the people to see and get his message. For his one concern is that the church might be moved out of its place. And these people at Ephesus had had the experience of having their city moved out of its place at one time. For Ephesus was the first landing place of the proconsul who came from Rome to rule over here in Asia. And the place he came first was to Ephesus because there was a good harbor leading up to this place. Now, John says the time came one time in the history of this city when it was moved out of its place because the harbor filled in with debris, and because it was filled in with debris, there was no longer any possibility of the ships coming in, so the proconsul could not get in. The city, therefore, went to work again and built itself a new harbor and a new city in order that the proconsul and the ships might come in. But continually, it was being filled in with debris, and the only way to keep it clear was for people to toil, to work hard, and to keep it clean. Now, they could go into their city council, and they could pass resolutions. But if nobody went out and worked, the resolutions wouldn't do any good. So he says, you got to toil, you got to work, you got to get in here and keep this thing clear so that the city will not be moved out of its place. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the proconsul from heaven. And his first landing place ought to be the church. Now, the only way he can land at that church and make that church an effective instrument for his cause is for them to keep the harbor of love clear so that God could come in and begin to work out of love. They had left their first love. And because they had left their first love, there was a danger that the church, with its influence in the community, would be moved out of its place. Now, what is John talking about here when he says you've left your first love? The people had come to the place where they were now living by work. They said, you know, we have a good going concern. We're doing a good job. We're working hard. We deserve what we're getting from God. But their first love was that they had lived by grace. that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for people, not because they were good, but because they were sinful. Not because they deserved anything, but because they did not deserve anything. And they got from God what they did not have by grace. And their whole life was to be lived by grace. Now, when the church comes to the place where it lives by toil and by work rather than by grace, then it makes no difference what that church does. It's no longer any good. Now, we've gotten into that kind of difficulty where we live by work. Here is a Negro church, and here are the people who are Negro individuals who have decided we're going to have our rights in life. And they begin to take the church and use the church in order that the church might be an instrument through which they gain their rights. That's a misuse of the church. We deserve certain things. We work for certain goals, and the goals that we work for are our own goals. Rather than saying Lord Jesus, we're going to say Lord Caesar. Rather than taking the mind of Christ, we're going to take our own mind, and we're going to get what we want for ourselves. We are not going to live by grace. We are going to live by what? The same thing is true with members of white churches who come to the place where the church belongs to a white constituency, and no longer will they live by the love of God, but they live by grace. No longer will they live as an undeserving people, but they live as a people who feel that they deserve certain things, and here, because we do, we are a superior people. And we fail to realize, both Negro and white, that the only status which people have in life is the status they have by grace. The only status which people have in life is the status they have by grace. When you begin to work in order to get status, when you begin to work in order to get position, when you begin to work for your rights, then you are individuals who have left off working for God, and the church is no longer the living vehicle of the living Christ. The kind of love that Christ is talking about here is a love expressed in the Greek word agapao, which is an outgoing love. The arrow points away from yourself. The kind of love that we try to live by, however, is a love expressed by eros, where the arrow points to yourself. You're trying to get everything that you can for yourself. Therefore, you try to manipulate and control other people for your advantage. Another love, which we express over and over again, is a word, phileo, where it is a mutual experience, and individuals associate with each other because they have things in common. Neither one of those last two loves will ever promote the kingdom of God. Only the love expressed by agapeo will be the love which brings about the kingdom of God. And if you do not have that kind of love in a church, God says, I hold it against you. He says, now I realize you hate the Nicolaitans, just like I hate them. The Nicolaitans were those people who, like Balaam, were ready and willing to compromise in life. And he says, I hate them too. But let's realize one thing, hate will never be created. It takes love to be created. And the thing that God is trying to do in life is to bring about creative living, creative relationships, creative personality. That can come only if you forget yourself, only as you die unto yourself and begin to live for God and His kingdom and for people. Most of us spin our wheel. You see, when you're working for status, you've got to spin your wheel to prove that you are equal. Or you've got to spin your wheels to prove that you're superior. Or you've got to work hard to prove that you're adequate. Well, as long as you're working to prove that you're equal, superior, or adequate, you're like a car stalled in the sand. You're just spinning your wheel. You're not getting any place. Only when you come to love and begin to live creatively can you move ahead in life. And that's what God is asking for. And He says, if as a Christian, you do not have that kind of love, it makes no difference what you do in life, you're not promoting the kingdom of God. You're not the living vehicle of the living Christ. To the victors, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which grows in the paradise of God. Now, we may get the idea that the tree of life is over here in paradise someplace where you get after you're dead. Well, if it is, the branches also hang over the wall so that you can eat it on this side. Because God wants you to live the victorious life here. And in living the victorious life here, you will eat of the tree of life. And you'll never get on the other side unless you begin to eat of it on this side. Well, now, he then writes another letter to the church at Smyrna. This letter is to the church that has the relationship of realizing that Christ has gone through a right hard situation. Write this to the angel of the church in Smyrna. These words are spoken by the first and the last. Remember, here is Christ again. The first and the last. And the particular thing that this church needs to know is that Christ is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your tribulation and of your poverty, though in fact you are rich. I know how you are slandered by those who call themselves Jews, but in fact are no Jews, but a synagogue of Satan. Have no fear what you will suffer. I tell you now that the devil is going to cast some of you, your number, into prison, where your faith will be tested and your distress will last 10 days. Here it's going to last, it's going to be hard, but it's in the control of God and it's going to last a limited time. Be faithful in the face of death and I will give you the crown of life. Let every listener hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The victorious cannot suffer the slightest hurt from the second death. Well, now that's right encouraging words when you're going through suffering. And you may not be ready to take them, but he is saying to the people here, you are living right where the devil has set up his throne. You are in a secular government, and in this secular power structure, you have a church located, and the secular power structure is trying to destroy you. Now, there's some people who call themselves Jews, but they really are not Jews. They're really not Christian. Here, they belong to the synagogue of Satan. The church has gotten so far away from God that is really the church of the devil. And here are people who are trying to persecute you. Now, an individual trying to live in certain relationships in the community, trying to follow his convictions, discovers that here are certain people who want to keep favor with the Roman government, who will inform on them and will tell them, here are certain people who are worshiping God. And then they'll be persecuted and they will be destroyed. The devil, the church, the authorities will take them, not and kill them at first. What they try to do is to persecute them in such a way that they can recant. But Christ says, don't recant. Be faithful even unto death. It won't last but a few days. But be faithful unto death. Stand by the thing that you believe. And realize this, that the Christ who once lived and who died, and who lives again is the one who is with you. And you can't be hurt by the second death. Now, the first death is generally referred to oftentimes in the New Testament as the rebirth. When you've been born again, you have passed the first death. You've died unto yourself. You have a resurrection unto God. And thereby comes abundant living. A death, a resurrection, and abundant living are the essence of the Christian life. Now, it's difficult to die. It's difficult to be unselfish. It's difficult to die unto yourself. But he says, now, if you die unto yourself, then the second death, which is a physical death, can't hurt you. It can't destroy you. But it's this kind of witness that's going to be needed if the church is going to be the influence that it ought to be in the midst of an evil secular government which will persecute it if it tries to be Christian. He then moves on to another church, and here he is thinking of the church that is at Pergamum. And here we find the place of Christ in civil government. Write this to the angel of the church in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, these are the words of the one who knows the truth, who can look down into your heart and see what you're doing and what you're thinking, and he knows when you are compromising. I know where you live, where Satan sits enthroned. I know that you hold fast to my name and that you never denied your faith in me, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred before your eyes in the house of Satan. Yet I have a few things against you. Some of your number cling to the teaching of Balaam, the man who taught Balak how to entice the children of Israel into eating meat sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. I have also against you the fact that among your number are those who hold just as closely to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then, or else I will come to you quickly and make war upon them with the sword of my mouth. Let the listener hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. I will give the victorious some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written upon it, which no man knows except the man who receives it. Now again, here is a visual aid. Here is him, here is Christ, here is John, using illustrations to get his message across to the people of his time. The church at Pergamos was a church where we find that here were the communes, here were the people who pretended to be religious individuals, but they were bowing down to Satan, whose throne was set in the midst of it. And perhaps oftentimes they would be individuals who would say, you know, I'll be glad when I can move out of this situation. But John says, you are here for a purpose. And even though you have to suffer, God wants you to stay there. And he says, you've been a good people, you witnessed well, you didn't deny my name even when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed. You took him in, you fed him, you held on to him. But now he says, I have one thing against you, and that is that you hold on to some of those people who believe in the teaching of Balaam. And now, who was Balaam? We go back to the Old Testament and we discover that Balaam was a soothsayer. He was a belles oath, a ventriloquist who could talk from his stomach. You see, that was the way the ass talked. He threw his voice. But he was an individual who was always trying to foretell what was going to happen. But he never wanted to tell him anything unless he was sure it would happen, because he wanted to make money. And if he told something that didn't happen, he would lose his business. Well, now the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they were destroying everybody before them. And Balak, one of the kings, decided, I don't want my city destroyed, so I'll go over here to Balaam, the soothsayer, the fortune teller, and I'll get him to come and curse these people. Well, when he came to do that, he took Balaam and he took him up on a high mountain, and he said to Balaam, I want you to curse these people. Well, now Balaam knew something about the history of Israel, and he looked down, and when he saw them carrying the bones of Joseph, he knew that Joseph was an individual of character whose character was different from the character of all the people around about him. And that these people of Israel at the present time were living like Joseph, having a character that was different from the character of all the nations, the evil nations who lived with him. So when he looked down and he saw that, he said to Balaam, I can't curse those people. For he knew that God was with him and they could not be destroyed. Well then, he took him up to another mountain. And this time he said, Balak said to him, can you curse them from here? Well, now that was even worse. For as he looked down this time, he saw the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of God in the midst of the nation. That here was the church of God, and God was with these people, for in their government, in their nation, in their life, God was guiding them. And as long as God was in the midst of the nation, nobody could set on them to hurt them. And as long as he was in the midst of the nation, the character of the people would be different. Well, then he took him up to another mountain and he said, can you curse them from here? Well, when he looked down, Balaam looked down this time, he saw the tents of Israel like avenues of trees along beside the rivers of water, sending their roots down deep into the water of life. In every home, there was a family altar. And he knew that as long as the people had a family altar, learning about God in the family, that here the church would be in the midst of the nation, God would tabernacle with him, and the character of the people in the nation would be different, and nobody could destroy it. But now Balaam didn't want to lose his money, so he said to Balak, I'll tell you what you do. The thing to do is to have a little party and invite the young people from the house of Israel and the young people over here from the heathen nation, and let them be together in the party. And you know what will happen. The boys and girls will play with each other, and then the boy will finally get enough courage, and he'll say to the girl, you know, I've had a question I want to ask you for a week. And inevitably, the girl will always reply, I've had the answer ready for months. They'll get married. That's the way it always happens. Well, when that happens, here you have a heathen family and here a Christian individual, And the heathen individual influences the Christian individual to give up his family worship, to give up his altar. The home is divided. The home becomes unchristian. The home becomes heathen. And when that happens, then the church in Israel was destroyed. What John is saying here is, now let's realize that the thin edge of the wedge is just as much sin as the thick edge of the wedge. And you can't compromise with sin. But here were some people in the church who were continually ready to compromise with sin. And he says, if you keep people in the church who are ready to compromise with sin, you are going to discover that the church is going to lose its influence, that the church is going to lose its influence in the lives of people, and that eventually the church itself will be sin. The only thing to do is to walk courageously with God. I will give to the victorious some of the hidden manna. And there's no need of making a big problem out of that, because, you know, God fed the people manna. Then there came the time when they didn't need the manna any longer in the wilderness, and as a remembrance, they put some of it in the ark of the presence of God in a little vessel. Well, as long as it was in that ark, it was a hidden manna. But here was a manna that had taught them something back here. And they began to think on it and know about it, and it gave them courage and strength. Now, here comes Christ into the world, and he says that he was the manna. He was the living manna. At the time he said it, he was with the disciples. They could see him. They could talk with him. But then there came the time when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. No longer is he the visible manna, he is the hidden manna. And he says, if you will remain faithful, I will give you the hidden manna, the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat of. It's the Lord Jesus Christ upon which we must feed continually in these difficult times in order that we might know and have strength. And he says to that person, I will give a white stone upon which a new name is written. Now, if you were before the courts in that time and they wanted to condemn you, they would hold up a black stone. If they wanted to exonerate you, then they would hold up a white stone. And now what Christ is saying here, you may live for Christ, and I want you to live victorious. The secular power structures in the community may hold up a black stone against you to condemn you, but I hold up a white stone, and on it it is written a new name, which has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be received only by those people who have come to the place where they have been committed to the kingdom of God. Now, Christ is saying that people ought to exercise themselves in political government. But he doesn't want the church to go out and start a political party. He doesn't want the church to be a church that's going to join a political institution or to become a part of one of the power structures in the community. That the church must keep itself where it can be critical of those power structures and influence them toward the kingdom of God. But this can be done only as the people who make up the homes in the community keep Christ in the home, helping people to know about Christ and God and his word. That the children will be taught to eat of the hidden manna, and the father and the mother in that home will be eating of the hidden manna. When the homes in the community are living in that fashion, the church will be strong in the community. And when the church is strong in the community, the political power structures in the community are going to be influenced for good rather than being influenced for evil. The way the Christian gets into the political power structure to change it for good is by himself as an individual eating of the hidden manna, so that as he participates in human effort, in human organization, community organization, which he must do, then his influence will be Christian and the church will be a light in that community. Let's take one more. We go to 11, don't we? Let's take just one more, and then we will quit. This is a letter to the church at Thyatira. Write this to the angel of the church in Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes blaze like fire, and whose feet shine like the finest bronze. I know what you've done. I know of your love and your loyalty, your service and your endurance. Moreover, I know that you are doing more than you did at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that Jezebel woman who calls herself a prophetess, but who by her teaching deceives many servants into sexual immorality and eaten idle meat. I have given her time to repent, but she has shown no desire to repent of her immorality. She See now how I threw her into a bed and her lovers with her. And I will send them terrible suffering unless they repent of what she has done and for her children. I shall strike them dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches men's hearts and minds, and that I will reward each one of you according to your deeds. But for the rest of you at Thyatira who do not hold the teaching and have not learned what they call the deep things of Satan, I will lay no further burden upon you. Hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious, who carries out my work to the end, I will give authority over the nations just as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let the listener hear what the Spirit says unto the church. You have a situation here where on one side of this city, of Thyatira, is a strong city. On the other side is a strong city. And Thyatira is a garrison city. Now, if you want to get through to the strong city on the other side, you first got to destroy Thyatira, the garrison city. But once you have destroyed it and you get through and you overtake the other country, you conquer it, then you've got to go back and build the garrison city again in order to have yourself protected. This shows the importance of the garrison city, the importance of trying to do what's right, the importance of descending from evil. Now, the other illustration here is that of Jezebel. Well, now we know Jezebel from the Old Testament. Jezebel was an individual who had no respect for any individual other than herself. She just got what she wanted. She had no respect for human personality. She had no desire to do what would be good for the development of human personality. She married this king Ahab, and Ahab one day wanted to get the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. Naboth, being a faithful Jew, wouldn't give up his inheritance, and then Ahab went into the house and turned his face to the wall and started to cry. His wife came in and said, "What's wrong with you, you cry baby?" He said, "Naboth wouldn't give me a vineyard." She said, "Well, aren't you the king?" Well, he should have replied, "After you, my dear," because he was a totalitarian character. And she made everybody do what she wanted done. She went out there one day, therefore, when she found out what the king wanted, on some trumped-up charge, she had Naboth killed. Then went back and said, "Here, car baby, here's your vineyard, you can have it." Well, here were people who had certain rights, and here was truth that was disregarded. And you think of truth, and you think of freedom. And it is the mission of the church to teach truth and freedom. And what he is saying here is that truth and freedom are as essential in the outpost as it is in the citadel. And if you do not protect truth and freedom in the outpost, you won't have truth and freedom in the citadel very long. Saying it another way, here are people who are strong, and here are people who are weak. And John would say to them, if you do not protect freedom and truth for people who are weak, then the people who are strong won't have truth and freedom very long. If you don't give truth and freedom to the people lowest down, then the people highest up will not have truth and freedom very long. The idea is that you must preach truth and freedom, and that the message of the living Christ goes to all people and to all nations and to all races, because truth and freedom are essential if life is to go on as it should for the development of the personalities of people. And the church and the people who begin to give this message will be the morning star. Here is darkness. The world seems dark and there seems to be no hope. But here is an individual who knows God and he knows Christ. And in this darkness, he begins to preach truth and to preach freedom. But this is the morning star. Let's stop here and we'll begin with the next church in the morning. Our Father, command thy blessing upon us. Direct us by thy Spirit and help us to love and say, Lord Jesus, rather than Lord Caesar, in the name of Christ.